Hebrews chapter 11 is where you'll find our text this morning. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to begin our reading in verse 1 of this chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning our reading in verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the time to worship also, even for that reminder and song of the blessed assurance that is ours in Christ Jesus today. And we thank you today, Father, that we have a Savior in the heavens who loves us, who gave himself for us, and who day by day shows us mercies and grace in abundance. And Father, we pray that you'd bless us now as we come to this time in your word, that, Lord, we might hear the voice of Christ, even as the children have sung, that we might learn something of who you are like and what you are like from the Bible. And Lord, that today we might be led in truth, and God, that you would guide us into truth. And we pray, Father, that our hearts would be touched this morning, that our lives would be changed, that we would be committed to your pleasure and to your blessing. We pray for anyone, Lord, that may not be a Christian this morning, that this might be the day of their salvation. We pray for your people today that we would take the word of God to heart, and we would listen, not with a view simply to being hearers, but also with the practicality and desire of being doers also. So bless us, we pray, and use this time for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The Christian life is a life walked by faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, the recurring phrase over and over is "by faith." And each of the characters that are listed in this chapter are all commended because in some aspect of their life, they acted and walked by faith. In verse 1, we're told that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, our instinct tells us that we would be better off operating by sight rather than by faith. How many times have we heard someone say something like this when we are witnessing to them, and they say something like, "Well, I won't believe in God unless I can see him. I don't believe in anything that I do not see." Have you ever heard somebody say something along those lines? And yet that's a rather ridiculous position, for we all believe in things that we do not see. Every one of us at some point has contracted an airborne virus. I'm pretty sure if we had seen it coming, we would have avoided it, wouldn't we? And yet we accept that there are airborne viruses. We will go home at some point today or later in the week, and we will go to our computers or our laptops, and we will connect to the internet by means of Wi-Fi, a radio signal that is invisible whereby we can connect to the internet. No one doubts the existence of Wi-Fi. It's an everyday experience that we use such a facility. And yet we've never seen any of the waves that are there in our homes which enable that technology to work. Now, faith places its trust in that which is unseen. That doesn't mean to say that it's not a reality, for it most certainly is. But this chapter of Hebrews sets out a series of examples where people exercise faith in an unseen God. Faith in God's word. Faith in God's will. Accepting, even in circumstances that may dictate otherwise, that God is true. Verse 3 says, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And that's a scientific fact as well as a scriptural truth. And certainly there is plenty of evidence that the world in which we live was created. We can see that by means of design, by means of order. And we understand because there is a design and because there is order, there has to be a designer, there has to be a lawgiver that makes all these things around us work as they do. By the way, evolution is a matter of faith. No one has ever yet seen one species change completely into a different species altogether. And yet evolutionists teach that as fact, even though the fossil record does not reveal such a transition as taking place. So as Christians, we accept what the Bible says. We don't accept the word of man. We put our faith in the word of God, and we accept that the world, the universe, was framed by God, and that the book of Genesis is a record of how God did that. He simply spoke the worlds into being. Now, we don't understand that. We weren't there. We didn't see. But we accept that God created everything out of nothing by simply speaking, and everything came into existence. Then verse 4 brings to our attention Abel. It tells us of the story of Cain and Abel, how they were sons of Adam, and how that each brought an offering unto the Lord. You know the story well. Cain brings an offering of fruit unto the Lord. His offering is unacceptable because it is bloodless and it is the effort of his own hands. And Abel comes with a lamb, that which God had created, and he causes the lamb to die and sheds its blood. And in so doing, he pictures Christ who is to come, and his offering is accepted. So we read, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Then we come to verse 5. If you notice, verse 5 brings us to a different character altogether, Enoch. Enoch is something of the mystery man of the Old Testament. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot about him. Genesis says Enoch walked with God and was not, for the Lord took him, for God took him. Luke tells us that as Noah's great-grandfather, Enoch was in the line of Christ. And indeed, the book of Jude tells us that Enoch preached the second coming thousands of years before the first coming. And that's pretty much everything that we know about Enoch. And yet Enoch gets a mention here and is commended as a man who is taken miraculously to heaven, and that, we're told, happened by faith. Now you say, well, how can that be? Well, Enoch was given a prophecy that as long as his son was alive, the judgment of God would be withheld upon the earth. And so he called his son Methuselah. Methuselah is the oldest man who ever lived. He lived 969 years. You say, why is the oldest man? He is the oldest man. Well, I'll tell you why. Because the Bible tells, or Enoch understood, that when Methuselah died, judgment would come. And God, being unwilling to judge the world, or undesirous to judge the world, I should say, preferring that they should be saved rather than perish, allows this man to live some 969 years in grace, that men might be saved. But actually, when Methuselah died, the flood came. It came the very year that Methuselah dies. Now, here's the interesting thing. All three of those characters, Enoch, Methuselah, and Noah, are all types. Enoch is one type, Methuselah another, Noah another. Noah typifies the Jews going through the tribulation period and coming out the other side into a whole new world. Methuselah typifies those who die in Christ before the rapture of the church and who go into paradise by means of death. And Enoch pictures the rapture, those who are one minute there and the next minute gone. They've simply been caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It says Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. You know, someday the Lord Jesus is going to come and take us, and we will be not here on earth anymore, at least not for the time being. You know, I call my wife the rapture woman. Did you know that? I call her the rapture woman. You say, why do I call her? Because every time we're in shops, she disappears. seriously. I was going wallpaper shopping with her the other day. I said, walk in front of me. I don't want you to disappear. I want to know exactly where you are. Because if she's behind me, I'll be talking to her and I'm walking along, talking away. And then I'll turn around and she's gone. And I mutter under my breath, rapture woman. She suddenly disappears. Well, how did Enoch then be raptured by faith? I think he was raptured by faith because not only did God reveal to him that judgment would come the year that his son died, but that he also was going to escape it. And that he then, trusting the word of God, walked in a godly way and was translated that he should not see death. He believed that he would be translated and walked close by the Lord. Which brings us to verse 6. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God translated him before his translation. He had this testimony that he pleased God. Now watch verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now I want to say this to you this morning, my friends. You cannot please God apart from faith. I want you to understand that. Day by day, you must learn to trust him. You must learn to walk in the light of his word. And sometimes along life's journey, this may be more difficult than at other times. Sometimes we're called upon to exercise faith all the more, perhaps in times of sorrow, or in times of trouble, or difficulty, or suffering. We must trust God all the more. We must believe that he is. That is, that he is sovereign over all. That he is in control of everything that happens in my life. That he knew about it even before it happened. And he knew about it even before time began. And we believe that through our pain and our suffering, his will is somehow ultimately served. Now, we don't always understand that at the time. But if you're to survive difficulty and tragedy and bereavement and all these things that befall us in life's journey, then you need to lay hold on that truth and you need to believe it nonetheless. And this is my point this morning. Many of the people mentioned in this passage of Hebrews chapter 11 did not entirely comprehend their circumstances and what God was asking of them, but they trusted him nonetheless. And God commended them and rewarded them for it. Now I want to consider just three characters with you this morning. And I want to consider Noah in verse 7. Look what it says concerning Noah in verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things, notice, not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now we think about Noah and we ask ourselves a simple question. What was it that God asked Noah to do? And Noah was asked to build an ark. We're told in Genesis 6:14 that he was told, make thee an ark of gopher wood. A room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Now understand that no one had ever built a vessel like that before that time. In fact, there had not even been rain on earth before that time. You know, it's hard for us to imagine that, especially living here in the UK where it's so rainy. It's hard for us to imagine a world in which there was no rain. But there was no rain. And in fact, no one needed to travel by sea, because in the pre-flood world, all the land was joined in one great mass. It was after the flood that the continents were separated and they were moved, and the great seas that we acknowledge and know today became part of the geography of the globe. But it's only after that God destroys the world that happens. So Noah lived in a very different world to our world. People didn't need to travel by sea. They may have used boats perhaps on rivers or lakes perhaps, or maybe even have hugged the coastlines, but they certainly didn't need to travel across the sea great distances. So there were no great ships and there was no rain. In fact, I was reminded of this fact that Noah lived in a very different world from us. When I visited the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, the Answers in Genesis replica of their Ark, and one of the things that they had to do there was to find trees that were big enough to put through the center of this structure, these massive vertical columns that they have going through inside, and they needed just one length of tree. And, you know, they located some of those trees in Utah, and they brought them all the way to Kentucky. They found these old dead trees, 200 years old, and they bought those and brought them 1,500 miles away. And that's how far they had to go to get the kind of wood, the kind of lumber that was needed to construct the ark in modern times. But Noah didn't have that problem. Noah lived in a world where trees were huge. If you don't believe that, you just go to the Natural History Museum and have a look at the tree stumps that are on display there. Those trees were huge. They were very different from our trees. And in fact, when you think about it, Noah didn't have to go very far at all to find wood. He didn't have to go 1,500 miles out to find pieces of lumber that were big enough to construct the ark with. You see, he lived in a different world. But that said, until God gave Noah the instructions, no man on earth had ever built a boat as large as the ark that Noah and his sons built. Now imagine this. There's no such thing as rain. There's no such thing as sea travel. There's no such thing as a ship. And God asks you to build a ship to course the waves during the greatest rainstorm that is ever going to hit the planet. You see, that took faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, sometimes we get the idea that Noah and the flood, you know, the flood lasted just 40 days and 40 nights, and that was the end of the matter. You know, he got in on day one, and on day 40 it was all done. But actually, that's not how it worked at all. You know, if you go back with me to Genesis chapter 7, I want you to see something of the timeline of the flood and to understand something of the experience of Noah and his family as they were saved from this cataclysmic event. In chapter 7 and verse 1 of Genesis, it says, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Now look in verse 4. For yet 7 days, God says, having brought them into the ark, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth." And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. Now, I want you to get that 7 days before the flood came, they got on board. 7 days before. Now, I always think about that. I always think what an interesting experience that would have been for him and his family. You know, here they are. They're sitting on board a boat in the middle of a field somewhere. And he's convinced his wife and family that this is necessary. And for 7 days, the sun shines. And can you imagine the conversation? You men can imagine the conversation he had with his wife, right? She said, "Are you sure about this?" "Oh, yeah, it's definitely going to rain. Explain to me what rain is again." "Well, apparently it's water that falls from the sky." "Water falls from the sky? Never heard of a thing like, are you sure about this?" Noah says, "Yeah, I'm pretty sure. That's what God told me to do. He's told me to build this ship. But it's been 3 days now. Nothing's happened. 4 days, 5 days, 6 days, 7 days. Then it starts to rain. It rains for 40 days and 40 nights until the entire earth is covered with water. Then we get the idea at the end of those 40 days and 40 nights that Noah and his family simply stepped off the ark. But that's not what happened. The earth had to be cleared up. Look in chapter 8 and verse 3. "And the water returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated." So until the 17th day, we're told, of the seventh month, there came finally a loud bang underneath the boat, and the boat began to, it felt solid ground beneath it. They landed at Ararat, and 3 months later, the tops of the surrounding mountains began to peak through the waters. And look in chapter 8 again at verse 5, the waters decreased continually until the 10th month in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. So now we can see the mountains. And 40 days after that, Noah releases the birds from the ark, the raven, the dove. We know the raven didn't come back because it's carrion. It was able to feed off the flesh of those floating on top. But the dove came back. And then Noah released the dove a second time. She comes back with the olive branch in her mouth. And, Noah now knows that there's greenery on the earth. He knows now that there's a possibility of getting off this vessel. And if I had been him at this moment, when the dove had come back with the olive branch, I'd have just said, let's do it. Let's open the door. Let's go. But Noah didn't do that. Okay? He held on. He stayed another 7 days. Look in verse 12 of chapter 8. He stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. So now it's the 24th day of the 11th month, and this time the dove does not come back. Now it's time to go, you might think. Well, not so. Look at verse 13. And it came to pass in the 600th and first year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Now you think he should go. But no, even now he's holding on. On the 27th day of the second month, 1 year and 10 days after he first stepped on board the ark, Noah and his family are able to disembark that vessel. Think about that. 1 year and 10 days he was in that ship. You know, the Whedons just went on holiday to Northern Ireland by the ferry across the water. It's like about 8 hours, isn't it? About 8 hours. And I've been on that ship a few times, and 8 hours seems an awfully long time on a boat. Let me tell you something. It's like forever. You can't wait to see land again. And when you finally dock, you can't wait to get off that boat again. Now, that's just 8 hours. 1 year, 10 days. He's sitting in that boat, even when there's dry land outside. Even when the boat has docked, he's still sitting in the boat. Now here's the thing I want you to see. Noah was completely surrendered to the will of God for his life. Before the storm came, he sat patiently on board waiting for the rain to fall. Through the pounding rain, with great ice sheets falling from the heavens, bombarding his vessel from above, the horrific sound of the earth breaking up from beneath, Noah sat put. And then for a further 5 months, he weathered the most traumatic conditions with huge waves bombarding the ark and rushing waters carrying here, there, and who knows where. And still he sat waiting upon God. And even when the boat finally came to a rest, Noah still didn't rush off the ark. He waited before God. You see, he waited before the storm. He waited through the storm. He waited after the storm. He believed that God was working on his behalf. And God was the one who told him to get on the ship. And he wasn't going anywhere until God told him to get off the ship. Let me say this to you, friends. When life is giving you a beating, when your world is reduced to darkness, when you feel like you're traveling through life in a box, like that you're going nowhere in particular, that you're just drifting along somehow, know this, God knows your address exactly. He knows exactly where you live and where you are, and he's working in the midst of all those difficulties and all the mayhem of our lives, and you and I just have to learn to trust him. Noah understood this. And therefore, he surrendered himself completely to the will of God for his life. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now look at the next figure I want you to see, Abraham, verse 8. Says by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. Notice that little phrase, not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, their heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now I emphasize the last line of verse 8. He went out not knowing whether he went. Now I talked about the imaginary conversation that Noah and Mrs. Noah must have had. Can you imagine the conversation Abraham and Sarah had? Goes like this. Honey, God wants us to move house. Oh, where to? Don't know. Why? He's going to give me an inheritance. Oh, great. How much? Don't know. So you want us to leave our nice, happy home in Ur of the Chaldees, where we've been since we got married, where we've had a successful farming business together, and you want us just to move somewhere? Yes. Well, where will we live? I have a tent. I'm guessing this was not a happy conversation. She says, are you crazy? He said, I'm looking for a city. What city? A city whose builder and maker is God. She must have thought he was out of his mind. Absolutely taken leave of his senses. But that's what they did. It was a truly remarkable act of faith. You know, faith doesn't always know where the journey's taking you. Faith doesn't always know where the ride is leading. But you have to go along anyway. You know, I was sharing a little bit of my testimony as a Christian with some friends last week, and I was sharing about how I moved and how we first went into ministry. And it was a real step of faith on my part, not on my wife's part. You know, here we were, a young couple in our 20s. Our first child was a year old. You know, we were like any young couple, just trying to make our way through life. You know, I had a decent job. You know, I'd had a rather handsome pay raise. You know, we were paying our mortgage and all the normal things that people do. And then the Lord called me, and I was called to this church in the city of Dublin, and they said, we will pay you the handsome sum of £100 a month, which even in 1985 was not very much money at all. I can't remember what I was paid in my secular job at that point, but I know it was considerably more than that. And so, you know, I made that move. My wife and I, we made that move. We went to the city of Dublin. We got there. The very first meeting we attended, the church decided they couldn't afford £100 a month. They reduced it to £25 a month. I mean, how do you live in £25 a month? You know, you can imagine even, and we're not talking here, you know, in the 1940s. This was, you know, in the 1980s. £25 a month wasn't getting you anywhere. It wasn't getting anything. And yet we just trusted the Lord, and we left behind our family, we left behind our friends, we took a step of faith, and we trusted the Lord day by day. And you know, it was the most wonderful experience, because even now, though I can't tell you exactly how it happened, we managed to eat every single day. We managed to take care of our bills constantly. We weren't in debt and danger. We survived all of that time. And you know, we lived the entirety of that period simply by faith. Even later in life, coming here to Milton was a step of faith. You know, there was any number of reasons for me to stay in Northern Ireland. You know, my family was there, our friends were there, our kids were in great schools there, in grammar schools. You know, we were in a church where I had a stable income. And then I came here, and actually, these were my words when Brian said to me, you know, we'd like you to come and have a look. I said, I'll come and have a look, but I don't think I'll stay. Never say that. Never say. So I came. And I came to that old Victorian church building across the way. And those of you who were there in those days will remember that old building. You know, it was a freezer in the wintertime, and it was a greenhouse in the summer. Do you remember that? You know, I used to say to the ladies, they were like blackbirds on a wire, you know, in wintertime. They used to sit along the radiators trying to stay warm when I'd come in and say, you're like little birds on a wire. I told them whenever we got this new church with the underfloor heating, they'd be like charismatics. They'd all be lying on the floor trying to get heat. And so I came there, and there was just a rather small group of people. and a considerable number of retired people. And those who weren't retired didn't look fabulously wealthy. You know, it didn't suggest to me that they were Formula One drivers or anything like that, that they had bags of money to throw around. And so I just wondered how such a small group in such an old building could possibly pay for a pastor and afford a pastor's salary. But you know what? I sat down with Hazel and we discussed it and we said, you know, we really sense this is what the Lord wants us to do. We had a word from God, from the scriptures, and we were following the scriptures. And we both committed, if the church at Milton should give us a call, we'll accept that call and we'll go by faith and we'll just see what happens. And I remember Brian calling me, and he says, the very next night after Hazel and I had made this decision, the very next night he calls me and he says, Pastor Moore, we'd love for you to come. We'd love for you to come and be our pastor. He says, but I can tell you this, we've put some money aside to pay a pastor, but it will only last for 2 years. And I said, well, that's all right. We'll come and we'll see where we are in 2 years. Well, here we are 15 years later. And thank the Lord, I'm still getting paid. And we've built this building. And the Lord has been very good to us. But sometimes you just have to take a step of faith. Sometimes you just have to plunge in. And if God is telling you to go somewhere and to do something, then you need just to go and to do what it is that God is calling you to do. Just do it. Stop worrying about it, fretting about it, thinking over it again and again. Just do it. Just trust Him. Take a step of faith. And when you take a step of faith, listen, you don't look back. Look in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 11. It says, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Notice, if they'd been mindful of that country from which they came, they might have had opportunity to have gone back, to have returned. But what did Jesus say? No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, the question I hear probably more times than enough in an average year, I'm asked this question. I'm asked that this on this side of the water, people say to me, do you ever think you'll go back to Northern Ireland? It's always a discouraging question. It's a bit like the pastor who told the church he was going to resign, and the church sang, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. It's kind of along that line, that question. Do you ever think you'll go back to Northern Ireland? Yeah, the Lord's leading us back. What a friend we have in Jesus. But you know what? When I get to Northern Ireland, you know what they say to me? Do you ever think about coming home? I'm asked that question all the time. Do you know what? If I spent every day thinking about home, I'd be a tortured soul. The Lord told me to come here. And I tell my friends back in Northern Ireland, listen, I say, the Lord told me to go to Milton. And if the Lord wants me out of Milton, the Lord will tell me to leave Milton. But He hasn't told me anything so far. So I'm staying where I am, a bit like Noah in the ark. I'm just staying put until the Lord decides, if He decides. He might never decide. He might have to suffer me all the way to the end. I don't know. I don't know what sin you've committed. But I know this. I'm here by the will of God. And I'm staying here until such a time as God should say to go. Abraham never looked back. And yet he never saw that heavenly city either. But he has seen it now. And someday everybody shall see it when it is lowered from the heavens as the new Jerusalem. But he had to take a step of faith to begin with. He had to go who knows where. He had to provide for his family who knew how. He had to go to people he'd never met before, who spoke a strange tongue, who said things like, have you eaten an oatcake yet? A-up, and all those kind of things. He had to go to those kind of people. I never knew I was a duck till I came here. Consider Joseph. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment Notice this, concerning his bones. Joseph is one of the great characters of the Old Testament. There's no more comprehensive type of the person and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ than the man Joseph. Like Noah, like Abraham, we know his story very well. In fact, his story takes up a large tract of Genesis from chapter 37 all the way through to chapter 50. Almost a quarter of that book is taken up with the story of Joseph and his brothers. And yet with all, when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, his story is reduced to one sentence. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now remember, Joseph was sold as a slave into Egypt. In fact, that was the beginning of the road that led to ultimately 400 years of Israelite slavery in that land. But Joseph was a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he knew better than anyone that God had promised Abraham an inheritance in Canaan land, that Abraham had traveled all the way from Ur of the Chaldees, 3,500 miles, to get that promise, living in tents to take possession of that land and lay claim to everything that God had told him. And Joseph knew that despite the fact he was honored as savior of that nation, that Egypt was no place for him to stay. And so when he came to the end of his days, he compelled his children to keep his deathbed wish and bury him in Canaan land. Look in Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 22. Genesis chapter 50, verse 22, it says, "And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you, and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." And you know that's the only place in the whole of the Word of God that the word coffin appears. And it refers to a hope chest, that chest that a single woman in old times used to use in order to start preparing for marriage. She would put various items away, maybe cutlery and pottery and whatever, you know, dishes and whatever else she was going to use in her married life. She'd put in a chest and keep it until the day she was married. And so it was an indication of her marital hope that someday she would meet a man who would marry her and would indeed take her to a marital home in love. But what was Joseph's hope? Joseph's hope was that simply one day he should go back home. He never considered Egypt as his home. He always had his heart set upon Canaan land. And why did Joseph have this notion that someday his sons and his grandsons would perhaps return back home? Well, he was relying on a promise that was given to Abraham many years before. Look in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. A remarkable prophecy given to Abraham concerning those who would follow him, his descendants. In chapter 15 of Genesis, in verse 13, God said unto Abraham, "Know of a surety, know for sure, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs," that's Egypt, "and shall serve them," they'll be slaves, and I shall afflict them 400 years, and that's exactly how long they were there. "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance." And we know that's the story of the Exodus told in two verses in a prophecy given to the patriarch Abraham. Now, Joseph understood that prophecy. So when he died, they embalmed him and they placed his body in a coffin and in a tomb. And then when Moses and the children of Israel were leaving Egypt some 400 years later, they were not only plundering the Egyptians, but they went back into the tomb of Joseph and they took the body of Joseph with them. Did you know that that is there today to be seen in the land of Egypt? That you can go to the land of Egypt and find the tomb of Joseph, that they know that there was an important person that was buried in that area of Goshen, that around that property there is a fine house, a beautiful home that would have belonged to a very high official in the Egyptian government, that there are 12 or 11 little graves around that area, 12 graves actually around that area, 11 graves, sorry, around that area, and then a 12th grave, which is much grander than the other 11. And when you go into that tomb, there's a statue of a Semitic shepherd of some kind. And they see even to this day upon his shoulders the colors, the many colors of the coat that he wore. And you remember that Joseph was given a coat of many colors. But the intriguing thing to the Egyptians is this. They've not been able to find a mummy in that tomb. They've not been able to find a coffin in that tomb. It is gone. It's very unusual in Egyptology not to be able to find a mummy in that kind of a tomb. And they've held their hands up and they said, "We don't even know who this is." We know who it is. It's the tomb of Joseph. And look what happens. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Verse 32. Now bear in mind where you are now. In terms of the time scale, we've already bypassed the life of Moses. We've already taken into account the Exodus. We've already taken into account the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And now we've come to a period in which Joshua is conquering the land, fighting one battle after another. And we get to the end of this chapter. In chapter 24 and verse 32, it says, "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph." You know, I love that story. You know, I just love the imagery of it. I love the idea that it's the longest funeral ever. I mean, seriously. 40 years they're wandering around, they're carrying Joseph's bones. They're battling at the Jericho with Joseph's bones. "Don't forget Joseph. Joseph's dead. Bring him." They're bringing Joseph. So finally they get to rest in the land. And they said, "Let's go bury Joseph, just as we promised him." You see, friends, Joseph's mention of the Exodus upon his deathbed demonstrated great faith in the word of God. It could have been easy for Joseph to tell the Israelites at that time that Egypt was a new and permanent home. It would have been the easiest thing in the world to say to them, "Look, you know, we've made a good life here. We've lived well here. You know, our children can live well here. This is the greatest empire on earth. This is just the land of hope and glory and promise. We could all have a great time here. You know, anyway, I'm a high-ranking official in the Egyptian government. Look at the life I've carved out for myself. Why would we go? I have prominence. I have wealth." But to have encouraged them to stay in Egypt would really have shown disbelief in the promises of God. For even though Egypt had blessed and honored Joseph, the success she offered could not be compared to the blessing of God. And despite his wealth, and despite his status, he was still an exile. Despite the fact that everything said to the opposite, Joseph was not prepared to remain in that land and to avoid the promised land. He wasn't prepared to take what his eyes saw, wealth and position and status and honor. But he went to a land that was dusty and dry, where his descendants were to bury him. To believe that God still had something better for him and for his sons required tremendous faith. They trusted not in what he could see, but in what he could not see. The future promises of God he saw, so that he said, carry up my bones from thence. Don't let me rest here. You know, I remember well, and some of you also will, those early days when we embarked upon building this church building. And I remember being with Brian and meeting the architect, Jeff Hillman, across the way in the old church building. And if you remember, at the time when we began the route to building this building, we started off with the idea that we would just modernize the old building. The old building was falling apart, wasn't very accessible for disabled people or for little children, and some of the elderly folks struggled to get up and down the stairs in the main meeting hall. And so we said, let's get an architect in and see if we can revamp it somehow, we can remodel it and do something different. And so we brought this architect in, and he said, well, you can remodel this place. He said, it'll cost you £225,000. You know, architects just drop that kind of money on you. And that's the kind of figures they talk in. £225,000, just pocket money. And I'm thinking, £225,000, that's a lot of money. He says, it'll only last about 20 years because this building is really on its last legs. He said, you know, it's done. He said, on the other hand, you could build a new building. I said, how much will that cost? He said, about £450,000. I thought, £450,000. He's having a laugh. I actually laughed. I said, you know, there's no way we can afford £450,000, anything like it. You know, I'll never forget his words. Now, I don't know whether Jeff Hillman was a Christian man or not. He certainly was a church-going man, and I think he probably was a Christian man, is a Christian man, just judging his character in the few brief meetings I had with him. But he said this, and I always remember it. He said, sometimes you just have to proceed by faith. Now, I don't think if he wasn't a Christian, I'd find it remarkable that he would say a thing like that. And it was kind of challenging. And so, you know, if you recall, I remember coming and sharing with you folks. You remember what I said? Maybe you don't remember, but I told you the Lord had provided all the money for the church. That was the good news. The bad news was it was in your pocket. And, you know, I shared that with everyone, and we all agreed together to just take a step forward, trust the Lord, go by faith. And, you know, that's what we did. We prayed. Some of you who were here at the time would know that every month we had to stay and pray. And we prayed, and we asked the Lord to meet our needs and to pay our bills and to provide. And he did. It was a remarkable thing. We paid every single bill on time as God enabled us. God, by his grace, allowed us every single bill, even big bills. We're coming in £40,000, £30,000. We were paying those bills. You say, how are you doing it? I have no idea. To this day, I have no idea. I have not the slightest notion how that was done. And we built this church by his grace in, remember this, a recession. It was a recession. There was no building going on, hardly at all. And God, in his providence, chose for us to erect this building in a time of recession. And he provided for us along the way. And we simply built this building by trusting him day by day. My friends, I want to tell you something. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. You know, a young girl who was unaccustomed to traveling was one time taking a very long train journey. And it just happened in the course of her journey that the train had to cross several large rivers and bodies of water. And the water, when she saw the water in advance, she was always a little bit doubtful. She always was concerned. And in a child's heart, you know, she was fearful. How was this train going to get through that great river? But each time that she came toward the river, as the train approached the river, a bridge would appear, and it would furnish the way over. And two or three times that experience was repeated, and finally the child leaned back in her chair, and she took a long sigh of relief and confidence, and she said this, "Ah, somebody has put bridges all the way." Friends, that's life. You know, we fear so many evils, so many troubles, so many things that look so dark ahead, so many difficulties that seem insurmountable at the time that loom before us. But as we advance along the way by faith, here's what we discover. God has built bridges all the way. That's my life testimony. And it may be that you are going through some rough waters right now. And it may be that you just simply have to trust him. God has built bridges all the way. And you just have to take a step of faith. It may be God is calling you to do something, and with every fiber of your body, it goes against your instincts, and you think, no, that is not something I want to do at all. That's not something I think is wise. But sometimes you have to just take a step of faith. Do you remember Moses at the Red Sea? He's standing by the Red Sea. He's got anywhere up to 6 million souls that he's got to take care of. He's got mountains to the right and to the left. He's got a great expanse of water in front of him. And he looks behind and he sees the dust rolling of the Egyptian army as it's coming in and approaching him. And he fears there's going to be a great slaughter and that the whole of the nation of Israel is going to be destroyed, exterminated. And he makes that great speech there in Genesis, or in Exodus. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall perform this day. And he stands and makes this great motivational speech. And you know, it's Churchillian. The speech is Churchillian. If you were listening to it that day, you'd have thought, why, there's Moses. He's the guy. He's the man. He's got it under control here. But no sooner does he make that speech, then the very next verse, the Lord says to him, why are you crying unto me? You see, sometimes like pastors, Old Testament leaders could talk a good talk from the pulpit, but in their hearts sometimes they're filled with fear and they're wondering, where are we going to go with this? And that's exactly where Moses was. He was saying, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Oh Lord, we're done. We're finished. We're finished. What did the Lord tell him? He said, you take your rod and you step out there into the water. He says, no turning back. Turning back's death. There's only one gear in this car, and it's forward. He says, you step into the water. And what a moment that must have been when Moses, at the word of God, took that first step toward the Red Sea. And the Israelites were probably looking at him like, are you crazy? You can't walk across there. And as soon as he put his foot down, those waters opened. And it was dry land. You see, God is building bridges all the way. And sometimes all you and I need to do is take that step of faith. So I'm going to trust him. I'm going to rely on him. Not on me. Not on my sight. Not on my resources, my gifts, my abilities, my intellect. Him. And see what he can do. Is God calling you to do that today? Is that what he's laying upon your heart? Then you do it. Just do it. And trust him to work it out. Let's pray.